If you turn with me, please, in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And it starts off saying, "Woe to Ariel." And just so that you're not confused, that name is another of the names used of Jerusalem at times in God's Word. So that's what's being referred to here. But Isaiah chapter 29, and commencing at the first verse, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and I will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even of all that fight against her, and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He had no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale, but when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Ending there, at the end of the chapter, we trust the Lord to use his word as it's been read among us. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 7 in your Bible, the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. It's giving us an event that happened at one point during the ministry of Christ. At the end of the last chapter, you had quite a bit of excitement as people came to Christ, bringing the sick and the needy and so on, seeking to touch him that they might be made whole. And then coming into chapter 7, we're reading from the first verse. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. We'll end there at the end of verse 13, looking to the Lord for his blessing. Let's bow in prayer as we come to consider God's word today. Lord, we humbly ask that you would show us mercy in this time once again. We thank you for the blessings already received on this thy day. And we pray that once more you would be pleased to send forth the Spirit with power, using the word to challenge us, to speak to our hearts, to draw us after Christ. And so minister now and grant us that right spirit that would say, Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the remarkable things that's highlighted over and over and over again in the Gospels is that when Christ came to Israel, by and large, he was not received by the people whom you would have expected. Many publicans and sinners, the lowest of society, had time for Christ. And yet, The vast majority of those who were involved in the religious sphere of Jewish life had little or no time for Christ at all. Right from chapter 2, when Christ forgave the sins of the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof, the scribes were murmuring together. They're saying, who does he think he is, forgiving sin? Only God can do that. The Pharisees and scribes, they also criticized Christ and his disciples for eating with publicans and sinners. In that same chapter, they condemned them for not fasting the way John's disciples did. They challenged Christ for plucking the ears of corn and healing a man with a withered hand, and because these things were done on the Sabbath day. In chapter 3, the scribes from Jerusalem even went as far as to condemn Christ as one who was performing miracles in the power of the devil. Now, that's some claim to make against Christ. Well, now in chapter 7, you have yet another controversy with this group. These men have arrived from Jerusalem. They see the disciples eating with unwashed hands, and they find fault. In verse 5, they put the question to Christ, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? Now keep in mind, these are the religious people of the day. These are the devout people. And yet they are utterly in the wrong. And it's clear that they're in the wrong, because Christ responds by pointing out their error. He says, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so here you have this group, men that were religious, men that seemed very devout. If you were to ask a passerby, you know, if you're walking through Jerusalem and you come to someone in the street and you ask him, excuse me, sir, can you tell me, are there any godly men here? Can you point out someone who's a godly man? Well, it's very possible they would have pointed to one of these Pharisees, these scribes. They had that reputation in the area. But Jesus Christ was able to see through the facade. And he correctly emphasizes the vanity of their religion. Verse 7, in vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me. Here are the religious men. But there's nothing of substance to their religion. It was not a religion that pleased God. They were worshipping in vain. Their religion was empty. I want to take some time to look at this empty religion with you. And as I do so, I'm conscious that as far as I'm aware, no one here practices literal Phariseeism, adhering to the specific practices that these men performed, unless there's some surprises you haven't told me about. I don't believe any of you practice it as they did. But nevertheless, despite the many differences between the religions of men, often there can be similarities on key areas. And you might not practice literal Phariseeism, but I wonder, are some of the principles of their religion found in you as well, or in me? If so, you would need to take heed to how Christ labels their religion. It is vain. It is empty. And so I want to look with you for a little while at the markers or the indications of an empty religion. The indications of an empty religion. And the first thing is that in empty religion, vain religion, there is often a manufactured standard of godliness. There is often a manufactured standard of godliness. I use that word manufactured, I'm talking about man created. We all have standards for various aspects of our lives. In some families, maybe at the dinner table, you have to ask permission to leave the table. In others, you don't have to worry about that. It's not practiced. In some workplaces, you have a standard for your dress. You have to dress formally, perhaps, in one place. Others, you don't. We have standards for different areas of life. And when it comes to religion, we also tend to have standards. And those standards can be good, and they can sometimes be bad. Ultimately, godly religion, true religion, wholesome religion, is built upon the standards of God's word. We thought not so long ago about one of those key principles of the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura, God's word alone, and God's word forms the standard. We're to worship God, we're to conduct ourselves on the basis of what he has revealed to us in his word, and we're to worship according to that word. However, what you find continually in the Gospels is that a key aspect of Pharisaic religion was the elevation of man-made rules alongside God's rules. You have the classic example before you here. These scribes and Pharisees, they have arrived from Jerusalem. They see some of Christ's disciples eat bread with defiled, with unwashen hands. And therefore they found fault. And Mark goes on to explain in verse 3 that the Pharisees, all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. Now, this is not talking about hygiene. The problem here was not that the disciples were dirty. It's not just that they had grubby hands and the Pharisees are saying, well, are you worried about infections here? You need to wash those hands. It had nothing to do with germs. This was a religious practice that had been adopted by many Jews, and it was performed for ceremonial reasons. According to their traditions, before they would eat, the Jews had to wash their hands, as if putting away the defilement that they had received from being among others in the marketplace. They had this religious tradition, which was not derived from the Bible, which had been handed down over the years from the elders and so on. And they were doing it not to guard their health. They were doing this to please God. At least that's what they were thinking. This is how we please God. This is how we live for God. We perform this washing of the hands before we eat our meal. Mark explains in verse 4 that they had many other like things as well. The washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and of tables. And again, it's not just talking about, cleaning the crockery after the meals. It's not talking about wiping the table. It's speaking about this ceremonial cleansing of different things. And it's a religious practice. They believe as they do this that this gains them some standing before God. This is the mark of godliness, of orthodoxy. The great problem is that the Pharisees have essentially created their own rule book, and they have made their own rules to be the criteria for godliness. If you don't obey these things, then you are not godly. They've elevated these man-made rules, and that's the standard to be measured against. In fact, it was to such an extent that one Jewish rabbi called Eliezer, he equated eating with unwashed hands to adultery. And he said, "He that blesseth food with defiled hands is guilty of death." So this is a serious charge that's being brought against Christ and his disciples. Such is the status of these traditions of the elders in the minds of the people. They're given such importance. "He that blesseth food with defiled hands is guilty of death," some would have said. And yet these rules are not derived from God's word. Let me stress before we go any further that we are talking about man-made rules here. Whenever liberals see perhaps a conservative denomination like our own holding to various standards, they would point the finger and say, well, that's Phariseeism. Now, the problem here in Mark, it's not that the Pharisees were strict on morals. The problem was that they were imposing things that weren't taught in Scripture. Christ was not being a Pharisee when he drove the money changers out of the temple. He was being strict with morals. He wasn't being a Pharisee. He was being strict with morals, and he was doing so on the basis of God's word. The problem isn't the holding of a high standard. We should hold a high standard. Children of God are called to a high standard. We're called to live Christ-like lives. The problem is when we emphasize man-made standards rather than God's standards. And let's face it, we can all be prone to this. I remember preaching in one of our own churches within our own denomination in Northern Ireland, and a family member came into the meeting with me. He wasn't dressed like a Free Presbyterian. In Northern Ireland, all the men tend to wear suits and so on. He wasn't dressed like that. And someone said to me at the door, "It's good to see the unsaved in tonight," pointing out this family member. Now, I do believe that the Bible gives principles for how we dress, even as we come to public worship. But to jump to conclusions over someone's salvation on a matter like clothing, and it wasn't that he was dressed in a really dreadful thing. To jump to someone's salvation on a matter like clothing, it really does stem from a spirit like this, where you have to tick the extra boxes, and you have to fulfill the certain criteria. You have to look like us and act like us in every area. Otherwise, you're automatically out of the club. You're automatically unsaved. Now, I'm not saying that that man was trying to do any harm, that individual who said to me. But I'm just pointing it out. We can all be prone to this spirit of Phariseeism in some areas. God's people have to be on guard against this spirit when someone doesn't look the part or act as we would like. And we jump to condemnation, even when we can't specifically see where they have disobeyed Scripture, where they've gone against God directly. We need to remember that true religion is not determined by our standards, but by God's standards. Now, you might wonder, as you think of these Pharisees, why would someone go to the effort of making even more rules? Do we not have enough rules? Is God's word not full enough without making more rules to tie yourself down with? Manufacturing other things, why would you do this? Well, you know, at the core of it, it's not so much about how we view others. The making of these rules tends to be about how we view ourselves. You see, the Pharisees, when they held up these manufactured rules as the standard of godliness, while on the one hand they could condemn others who didn't match up to those things, at the same time they were then able to comfort themselves because they were able to say, "Well, yes, I do fulfill these things, and therefore I'm all right." They could comfort themselves. It was a way of pacifying their conscience. They have this rule book, and as long as they fulfill these things, then they're all right with God, so they think. And you see, here is where we can fall into the same trap. We naturally gravitate towards a tick box religion. If I can just do A, B, C, and D, then I'll be all right. And quite often, A, B, C, and D are man-made things, not the standard which God has given. When we start to think of ourselves as decent neighbours, reasonable church attenders, generous givers, and we make these things the standard for salvation, for having God's favour, and we conclude that we are right with God because we've fulfilled these different criteria, that's the spirit of Phariseeism directed at ourselves. We're saying, "It's all right with me. I'm okay because I come regularly to the church, because I am a decent member of society, and we have our specific set of rules that we make the standard of godliness." We create certain criteria, and then we content ourselves when we fulfill them. You will see that done right across the board in many, many places. But the standard by which you and I are judged is not your standard, and it's not my standard. It is God's standard. And that's what needs to be remembered. Let's face it, while you might live up to your own manufactured standards, while you might live up to something that I would impose upon you, none of us have lived up to God's standards. All of us have sinned. We have all come short of the glory of God. We have all corrupted ourselves. And if you live your life assuming that you match up to what's required, to this standard that you've manufactured, you're going to be in for a shock at the judgment, because God isn't going to measure you by that. God's going to measure you by his perfect law. And be sure of it, you don't measure up. You don't measure up. That's why it's such a relief, such a blessing, that true God-given religion does not call for us to measure up. It doesn't call for us to earn our way to heaven. Now, certainly, God does call for us to obey his word, but in terms of us reaching heaven, that's not going to be the way that you get there, by keeping God's word, by fulfilling the commandments. God, in full knowledge of how far short we fall, he has provided a Savior in the person of Christ. He lived the life that you have never lived. He fulfilled the standard. He did. Now, he didn't fulfill the Pharisees' standard. That's the interesting thing. As far as they were concerned, he fell short. He was a guilty man. He and his disciples perhaps weren't washing their hands in the prescribed way. Fell short of the Pharisees' standard. But what does that matter? Christ fulfilled the only standard that does matter, God's standard. He kept the law in full. Measured by God's standard, Christ fulfilled all righteousness. And having done so, he willingly became the sin bearer. He suffered the guilt and penalty of sin for all who come to him. What a blessing it is to be able to rest in one who has fulfilled all righteousness for us. How do you stand before God today? How do you stand before him? Are you trying to gain his favor through some arbitrary moral code of your own mind? It doesn't work. That'll never get you to God. That's what these Pharisees were doing. And Christ said that their religion was vain. It was empty. How important to come unto God his way. Not your way, not my way. His way. There's no other way to God but his way. And what is his way? It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through salvation found resting in him, receiving his righteousness, having your sin put away by him as you come to faith. We've been thinking about the standards of this Pharisaic religion. It's an empty religion. It often involves this manufactured set of standards. Also, a second marker to take note of is that in empty religion, there is often a critical eye. In empty religion, there is often a critical eye. It's interesting as you read through this portion of Mark that in the end of chapter 6, as Christ and his disciples had come into the land of Gennesaret, and many people have been coming to him in the various villages and cities so that they might be healed. And there's quite a lot of excitement and commotion, and things are happening in the ministry of Christ. And it just seems that at the start of chapter 7 that the word has reached back to Jerusalem. Notice that these Pharisees and scribes, they have come from Jerusalem. Word has reached them as to what's going on, and so then came together unto him, the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. This group has travelled quite some distance. And remember, it's a day before cars and all of modern conveniences. So they've gone quite a bit out of their way to come. And these are people that have already in the past criticised Christ. I suggest to you they're coming all that way trying to criticise the Saviour. They've come with the primary purpose of finding fault in Christ. Whenever you see that, I think it's quite a compliment to Christ's disciples, isn't it? That the only thing they could condemn was this disregard for the washing of hands. They couldn't point out Christ's disciples and say, oh, look at these men, they're telling all sorts of lies. Look at these men, they're involved in all sorts of iniquities. They couldn't point to actual sins in these men. Now, I'm not saying the men were perfect, but the Pharisees were struggling to see areas in their lives where they were going against God's word, where they were living in sin. That's quite a compliment to them. The only thing they can condemn is this disregard for the washing of hands. What a sad thing it is that so often as the world looks on, Christians can be blamed for very legitimate reasons. That's a tragic thing, and yet it's true. As a reminder here for you, believer, guard your testimony. Live uprightly, live soberly in this wicked world. Remember, critical eyes are upon you. The world is looking on, looking to see the sins in your life. The Pharisees had come, come to find fault with the Saviour. They had a critical spirit. And you will often find the same critical spirit in those who have a vain and empty religion. Why was it that these men were so keen to find fault with the Saviour? Well, it was because they themselves, though outwardly they were religious and performing all sorts of different things, they didn't have a heart for God. They weren't truly serving God. And I believe their own conscience was condemning them. And I suppose one of the oldest tricks in the book for quieting your conscience is to take special note of the fault in other people. And therefore you can tell yourself that you're not too bad. One of the key reasons that these Pharisees hated Christ with such a passion was that his godliness utterly showed up their corruption. When they stood beside Christ, their empty religion, it looked like a very poor counterfeit note held up beside the real thing. And their conscience was stung. They were outwardly religious people, but when they were beside Christ, the sham of their religion was obvious. The lack of reality to it was clear. And therefore they hated him. His very presence among them was a rebuke. It was a sting upon their conscience. If only we can find fault with him, they tell themselves, then we can pacify our conscience. We can tell ourselves that it's well with us. You know, I suggest that that is one of the main motivations for a critical spirit even today. I wonder, do you have a critical spirit? Are you always looking for the sins in others? Do you take particular enjoyment in pointing out the flaws, perhaps the vices of other people? I wonder, is that simply your way of dealing with a troubled conscience? If you are one who is constantly bringing criticisms against everyone, it says more about you than it does about them. Now let me just stress there that there is a place for the child of God to see sin in a fellow believer, to go and rebuke that sin. There's even teaching in God's word about the course for church discipline. When there's sin, if you have a fault with a brother, you go and speak to them about it. If they'll refuse to take heed, you take someone else with you. Eventually it goes through the courts of the church. If the person is unwilling to correct it, that there is a place for believers coming and challenging sin in the lives of others. But it's never out of a heart that is rejoicing in it. It's never out of an attitude of, oh, I must be the police dog on the beat trying to sniff out any trace of wickedness. The child of God is one who has a broken and contrite heart themselves. And when you've got a broken heart over your own sins, that makes you pretty slow to criticize others, especially over very minor points. Do you have a critical spirit today? It was certainly found in these Pharisees, and it was yet another marker of their empty religion. They were using it to help ease their conscience. In empty religion, then, there's often this manufactured standard of godliness. There's often a critical spirit. Additionally, in empty religion, there is often a flexible view of God's law. A flexible view of God's law. And what I mean by that is that there tends to be a willingness to relax God's law, to think that certain parts of it don't matter or are irrelevant, especially when those things are inconvenient to us. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. You would maybe think of these men as strict men. Here are religious men and they're very strict. Now, they were strict on some things. They were strict with regard to their man-made code of practice. But what you find in this passage is that they weren't overly strict when it came to parts of the law of God. They were doing just this. They were being flexible with it. They were allowing it to bend and even breaking God's law, willing to be loose with these things. Having declared them to be hypocrites in verse 7, Christ challenges them in verse 8, saying that they were laying aside the commandment of God. Laying aside the commandment of God. They outwardly were seen as religious, but in reality they had set aside God's law. And in fact, in verse 9, Christ says, "Full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions." And he goes on to give the example of their Corban tradition. God's moral law very clearly declares that children are to honour their parents. And that's what Christ points out to them in verse 10. Children are to honour their parents. Honour thy father and thy mother. Whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now, when we talk about honouring father and mother, it's worth bearing in mind that means much more than just not being cheeky and disrespectful to parents. It also includes caring for parents in need. Maybe there's something there that we can often be guilty of in Western society. We neglect at times. How many are there that really have no time for an elderly parent, perhaps, and don't think anything of it? Well, that's the point that Christ is challenging these Pharisees about. In verse 11, Christ challenges them, saying, "Ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother." When a man declared Corban over something, it meant that it was a gift to be brought into the temple. And there are a few variations as to commentators trying to explain this passage and what Corban was. It's sometimes hard to grasp it when we're so far removed from that society. But it seems that it was something like this, that in that day the scribes and Pharisees, they were zealously persuading people to make these Corban obligations, to bring gifts into the temple. And they were encouraging people that if they vowed a certain portion of their estate to sacred use, then before God, they would be excused for not relieving their parents' needs. That they could go to their parents and say, "Well, you know, I would have helped you, but it is Corban. It is a gift for the temple instead, and may you receive benefit from God for it. But I'm not helping you. I'm not practically going to meet your needs because it's been given as a gift to the temple." And the Pharisees are saying God will excuse that. So in other words, to promote their own system, to forward their own agenda, they're willing to be flexible, to bend, even to break God's law. They have more concern for their own things than for what God's law says. This tradition meant they were performing what looked like good and devout religious activity, but it was at the cost of performing real godly activity, honouring their parents. The Pharisees were encouraging this setting aside of what really mattered: God's word, God's law. Again, the point is that empty religion often disregards God's law, doesn't take it seriously. Now, these religious men, they read God's word. They knew God's word. Many of them had it memorized or large portions of it. But for all that, they did not take it seriously. Their own traditions were given as much place as God's word. In fact, their own traditions were given even higher place because they set aside God's word to hold to their own traditions. They didn't take it seriously. You know, the very same thing is done today. When someone thinks to themselves, "Yes, God's word might say this and this and this, but surely I'll be okay because of these other areas in my life. Surely I don't need to worry about those things. I'm good enough as it is, even if I don't match up to those particular areas." I mean, that's what's happening here. The Pharisees are saying, "God will not mind if you don't worry about that commandment, honour your parents, as long as you're doing these things." How often is that done today? "Yes, I might have told a few lies in my life. I might not have done those things, but God will pass over that because I've been decent in the main. I've been all right. I've done X, Y, and Z." And you see, there is this spirit of playing fast and loose with God's word. Maybe happily accepting the parts that are convenient, but then willing to set aside those parts that are not so convenient. How do you view the word of the Lord? Have you truly taken time to compare yourself to God's perfect standard? And is it really your desire to live your life with God's word as a lamp for your feet, a light onto your path? Or are you happy to walk in your own way? These things are markers of an empty religion. Now, as I conclude, I want to stress to you the root problem in the Pharisees' religion. Christ puts his finger on it in verse 6 when he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. He said, "This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You see, all of these things, all of this religious practice, all of this empty religious practice, this unprofitable religious practice, it all stems really from a heart that is far from God. That was the root problem. Their religion, the Pharisees' religion, it was only ever external. The heart had never been changed. In fact, at one point in Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus said unto them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Now the sepulchre, it's a tomb. The Lord was telling them that while they looked lovely on the outside, they're like these whitewashed tombs that look nice and clean and tidy on the outside with the painted door. Yet they had not dealt with the deadness within. Their heart was full of deadness, uncleanness. You know, that is often the tendency of men, even today still. Maybe not following exactly Pharisaic religion, but the principles are still alive and at work. So many will happily serve God in an external manner. There are plenty who will gladly attend church services and gladly give tithes and gladly do many other good deeds. They will do all of these external things, but the thing they will not do is yield the heart to the Lord. And yet it is the yielding of the heart that's required. It's the yielding of the heart that's needed. I put the challenge to you. Is it the case that you are good at giving external service to God? Doing the outward things are right, coming to church services, perhaps even doing outreach works and all the rest, and yet you don't truly have a heart for God? When Christ was asked about the greatest commandment, he responded in Matthew 22, verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." Heart, soul, mind. And notice that those things are all internal. God demands the heart, you see. As it's put in the proverb, the Lord says, "Give me thy heart." God doesn't want the works of your hands unless he has the affection of your heart. And yet the heart is the hardest thing to give unto God. I mean, it's fairly easy, in a sense, to give the external things. The Pharisees were able to do it in many ways. It's fairly easy to do the external things. It's not too hard to devote yourself to coming to a church service. Not too hard to say the right things and look the part. Very different when it comes to this matter of truly yielding your heart to God. It's the hardest thing to give unto God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our heart is corrupt by nature. It is opposed to the righteous God. And the great problem with man-made religion, no matter whether it's literal Phariseeism or whether it's something else altogether, the problem with man-made religion is that no matter how good it might look on the outside, it cannot ever deal with the heart. It can't ever do what's needed in such a heart as this, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. You might be able to get your hands performing outward service for God, but you can't manufacture heart service for God. And that's what's needed. A heart for God. Not just a heart for coming to church services, not just a heart for talking about God, a heart for God. A true love for the Lord. That's the key distinction between true, wholesome, godly religion and manufactured, empty religion. Without a heart for God, you can be as religious as you want, but it's just empty and you are trudging along a broad road to hell. You need your heart transformed. You need a work done in that heart that is desperately wicked, that heart that is deceitful. You need a work to be done upon that corrupt heart. You need it transformed so that it will have true affection for the Most High God. And if you're going to have a heart for God like that, then you need to get your eyes on the altogether lovely one, on the Lord Jesus Christ, on God made flesh. You can't force yourself to love God. And no amount of works will ever of themselves turn your heart to him. But praise the Lord, God has interrupted the mass of foolish man-made religions with his gospel. And God's gospel does not just clean up the outside. That's not what it's for. It's not designed just to force us into an external pattern of living. In the person of Christ, God has come to sinners like you and me, and Christ has actively done everything that we require, living for us and dying for us, and on the basis of that perfect substitutionary death, God is willing to work upon the heart of sinners like you and like me, and to change our hearts. And praise the Lord, each one of us who is saved, that the Lord has done this for us. There we were, brought into this world, this dreadfully corrupt heart was within us. All we had was empty religion, if any. It was getting us nowhere. And God interrupted our steps with his gospel. He worked in our hearts. Speaking in Ezekiel 36, the Lord declares what he'll do for his people. He says from verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Now that passage, the Lord does talk about them keeping his statutes, doing them. There's an external element. But it all flows from this change within, taking away the stony, dead, deceitful heart and giving a new heart, a heart for the Lord. That's what we're talking about when we speak of the new birth. God giving a new heart. God giving new affections for himself as he shows us his truths in the gospel. That's what we need. That's what you need. You need God to make you a new creature in Christ by saving faith, to give you his spirit, to give you this new heart. And he does all of this as he directs your attention to the cross. Praise God, we are not called to a tick box religion. Do A, B, C, and D, and you'll be all right. Praise God, we're called to a Christ-centered religion, one where we can gaze upon the all-glorious Savior and find in him everything that we need. And as we look upon him, that we are changed inwardly and then outwardly, changed into Christ's likeness. Man's religion can only ever be external. Therefore, it can only ever be empty. And it's as pointless as bandaging up gangrene flesh. It is vain. It is destined for hell. It is the God-provided gospel that's needed. Now, have you come to Christ for true salvation? Have you got a heart for God? Praise the Lord if you do. Amen. Until you have a heart for God, you can't please him. You're not serving him. And yet today, if you recognize that your heart is far from God, then cry unto him for mercy. Look to the cross of Christ. Come unto him. And he'll not cast you away. He'll give what's needed. May the Lord do that work in us and in others that are around us, in the many that need God's true salvation. May the Lord bless his word. Amen.